You will now turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 2 as we continue through the book of Luke. We're going to read just a small section, almost a transition point, concluding the section that we went over last week, and Jesus being presented in the temple, and there's just form of brief formulation of a span of 12 years of Jesus' life. 12 years from the start when he was presented in the temple as a young infant, and then in verses 39 through 34, we almost go through a rapid fire of 12 years that we go, oh yeah, he grew up. And then in starting verse 41, Luke is going to talk about a situation that happened at the temple when Jesus was a boy at 12 years old. But this morning, we are going to look at and examine Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. So if you are able, out of respect for God's word, let us stand as we read the infallible, inerrant word of God. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they, that is the entire family, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider our Savior when he was a boy, as we look at him, Lord, we pray that as we look at light, that, Lord, we would be light as we reflect his very grace and glory. We pray, Lord God, that, Lord, many perhaps that would be listening, maybe who do not have faith in this Savior, Lord God, that they would, and they would discover a peace and joy, Lord, that is incomprehensible. And that, Lord, your church would be filled with your elect from the four winds, that we may all come to you and worship you in spirit and truth with joy, knowing that you are God and that you have drawn us and purified us so that we might be at peace with you and at peace with each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As mentioned before, as we've come up to this point, we've investigated Jesus and the events that happened surrounding his presentation in the temple. And a couple of interesting things as an old man came in, started prophesying, and a prophetess, Anna, came in and started saying some interesting things about this baby that would happen, that he would be the cause of the rise and the fall of many of the people of Israel, and that through him, the Gentiles would come into the fold of the people of God, which would have, at that point, to Jewish people, would have been incomprehensible. What do you mean the Gentiles now are going to be included? And yes, that was always the plan. But also, this salvation would come about through pain, especially to Mary, as her soul would be pierced through, as she would in the future. And he didn't say this, but he didn't understand it as well as she didn't understand. But that piercing would happen through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as she would have to look at her firstborn being crucified and bloodied and executed, even though he was completely and utterly innocent. Some of these amazing things were being reported by Anna as well. And so this amazing thing happens about this child, as this child now, who we understand now, according to the prophecies that was given by Simeon earlier in chapter 2, by Anna, these same words that were given by Simeon, we understand in this side of glory, in this side of Jesus now being risen, we understand that Jesus, this baby was born, but this baby was born specifically that he might be a proper sacrifice, a propitiation for your and my sins. This baby, in effect, was born to die. And so we come to all of this now with this idea of growing. And what you have to understand here, especially when you're looking at Jesus Christ growing up, is Jesus, the reason why he couldn't just descend from heaven as an adult, die, and then go back, was because Jesus needed to be a good priest. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 5, didn't you? We turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 that we just read. In this section of Hebrews, the writer quotes two different texts. So he quotes first matters here. Well, he quotes Psalms, basically, the Psalms in both of them. You are my son today. I begot you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says these two scripture quotes. And in verses 7 through 10, he interprets them. And this is what he says. In the days of his flesh, that is when Jesus walked this earth, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So he was heard. His prayers were heard because of his reverence to God. Although he was a son, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We're going to address that in a little bit. And being made perfect, that is being made complete, it's not that he was imperfect, but his perfection was brought into fullness. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated, look at that, and this is where you draw in the second verse that he quotes, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus needed to be a priest. The job of a priest, you understand, is to intercede for the people to God. As many often as I tell my kids, what's the job of a priest? The priest represents the people to God. What's the job of a prophet? The prophet represents God to the people. Right? What's the job of the king? The king is to rule, to protect, to maintain sovereignty, right? To conquer for his people. That's what a king does. And Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In this case, he needed to grow up in order to be a proper priest. This is what Hebrews chapter 5. And that's what we're investigating here in this verse. Here, Jesus needed to grow up. And so we see in these brief verses a very short statement about Jesus' childhood. And so this sermon is going to be pertinent to the kids here. Kids, Jesus was your age at one point. He was your age. He dealt with elementary school kids. He dealt with middle school issues and high school issues. One thing I note very clearly is that middle school, I think many of adults can agree, middle school is not easy and it stinks. But It would help to know that you have a Savior in heaven who's been through middle school and knows what it's like to scrape their knee, to be bullied by kids their age, to be hurt, and to be involved into the matters of this world. You have a Savior, you have a God that can stare at you straight in the face and say, I've been there. Of course, also, he's provided you parents that can stare you straight in the face and tell you, I've been there. I've been there. That is the glorious thing about having a Jesus who intercedes for you and who has given you his Bible, which is always helpful. This Jesus who was wise, who grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus read throughout all the scriptures. He grew in that strength in the favor of the Lord. And he did that. He grew up so that you kids could have hope. You could have hope. But in my first point here, I'm going to give a word to the parents. Word to the parents. That's actually the title of my first point. Verse 39, when they, that is the parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Parents, your faith will normally be your child's faith. Your faith will normally be your child's faith. This is how it was for your representative, Jesus Christ. You, as you see the text, they performed everything according to the law. His parents, that is Jesus' parents, completed all that was required according to the law of the Lord. Circumcision on the eighth day, the presentation of the child as the firstborn, the sacrifices of the two turtle doves, the pigeons. As the one himself, Jesus, who was to serve as our pure representative before the Father, every jot and tittle of the law, both ceremonial law and moral law, had to be fulfilled. Everything concerning that child, everything concerning Jesus Christ, needed to be fulfilled. And yet the parents that were active in disobedience, we must proclaim, still had impure hearts as they were presenting the child and even acting in faithful obedience to that law. But yet the child they were offering, when we must proclaim this, was absolutely pure and sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Consistent with our Savior, we are to see that God works out his plan of salvation, particularly, listen, in families. Families. And this was so from the beginning. You have to consider the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is what God says to Abraham. Listen very carefully. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not individuals. Families shall be blessed. Now, individuals will be saved. Yes, they will be blessed, but they will be blessed in the context mainly of the family. In you, all the families will be blessed. Now, this promise of Abraham, a blessing from Abraham, this fulfillment of the promise regarding families is now carried forth in the New Testament. There's language all over the place of this idea of God saving families. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. Paul stops him and says, no, we are all here. And he was afraid he was going to kill himself because he was afraid that all the prisoners had left and that he was going to be executed. But Paul says, no, we're all accounted for. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The purposeful language of a household being involved within the language of salvation. Lydia from Thyatira is another example. In that same chapter just earlier, the text says she was baptized and her family, her whole household was baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 14 gives something very interesting with the idea of household and family. And you have to understand this, and this provides a wonderful hope for many in our congregation in particular. The grace of God and the favor of God being bestowed to families overcomes every single circumstance so long as that family is being held together. Now, what do I mean? Because God does work through families. 1 Corinthians 7, 14, it says this. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The children are holy. Now, you see how the entire household is made holy by the faith of one. Now, in the past, you might think to yourself, well, this is insert argument for childhood baptism. But that's not my purpose here. My purpose here is to address the entire household. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, the unbelieving husband is made holy. The unbelieving wife is made holy. But the spouse isn't saved. But the spouse isn't saved. How can the spouse be holy? It kind of destroys this individualistic attempt at salvation, right? This individualistic approach. And I would claim to you that we are called to submit to what God reveals to us in this world. We are to, and this includes, listen to me very, very carefully. This includes both submit to what we do know, what God has revealed, and submit to the reality that God has not revealed. This is what I mean. God has revealed via his word that in a household, whether that household has believers or unbelievers, if there is one believer present, the entire household is considered holy. God has revealed it, and that's how you are supposed to treat your household. And that means submitting to what you don't know. And this is where Paul goes later on in this very text in verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, listen to this. Wife, how do you know whether you will still save your husband? Husband, how do you know that you will not save your wife? Now, let me give you a parenthetical here. This is not a license for spouses to marry unbelievers as a method of evangelism. Paul says earlier in this very chapter not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He is addressing here typically a point in which there were women spouses who were saved and their spouses remained unsaved. It's a different situation here. But whatever circumstance that you find yourself at this present moment, this verse holds water for you. Holds water for you. If you are a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse, even if you have unbelieving children, then they live in your household, which is a different situation. Yet, or if you're a believing child and your parent is an unbelieving parent, how about that one? But this is interesting on how we should view things. Notice the positive contemplation of the power of the gospel within the context of the family. In our perspective of salvation, in dealing with what God has revealed that whether that person is actually giving signs of being a believer or unbeliever, if there is one believer in that household is holy. And you're to consider it as such. Right? But you are also to consider what you don't know. You don't know whether or not they're going to be saved in the future. You don't know whether or not They are actually one of God's people. God, the Holy Spirit just had chosen not to open that heart yet. You don't know. You don't. Listen to me. This is important. This is Jesus tells the disciples, it is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You are not to operate based on what you don't know. What you do know is what God's word has revealed to you. And this is the mind perspective that you are supposed to approach within your household. Listen. We do not remove the means of grace, and even I'm talking about baptism here. We do not remove the means of grace because a person might not be saved. That's approaching it negatively, folks. That's not how Paul is approaching it here in this text. Is he approaching it negatively? Well, they might not be saved. So, what is he saying? They might be one of God's elect. You just don't know it yet. We supply the means of grace in the positive hope of salvation being worked out by God, as he normally does. How? In the household. Yes, you baptize your children. Do you know if they're elect or not? No. But you baptize them with the hope that they will cling to that baptism. And growing up, they may say to themselves, I belong to the Lord. And recognize it. But funny enough, even if you have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving parent, they belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Whether they've been baptized or not, they belong in your household. They belong in the Lord. God saves through households. Saves through households. Just to put it in an encouragement matter, from a person who has experienced what it is to live in a divided household that's unequally yoked. There's only two possibilities that end up in a household in which there's a believing spouse, an unbelieving spouse, and a house that's seeking to obey the law of the Lord for the sake of the family, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the obedience of the children. One of two things are going to happen. One, either God is going to remove that spouse, or God is going to save that spouse. Those are the two ends. Either God is going to remove it, or God is going to save that spouse. Those are the only two possibilities. And as we look forward now, it's the home, the parents. Your home is your child's home. The family is to be brought together to live in the same home. This idea, and I understand there are broken families. But folks, the piece that is significant here is that whether our families on earth physically are together or broken, you belong to a bigger family. And that family is never broken. Never. If you have faith in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 says you've been adopted into the family of God supernaturally. There is no such thing as a natural born believer. There are only supernaturally adopted born believers. But we have those homes together. And as much as we can in this life, we try to image that heavenly family. It's not done perfectly all the time. But folks, we are still looking for a time together in which that family will be brought together, both body and soul, at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it says in our text that they return to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. There's a significance to Jesus being called a Nazarene. Matthew Henry is a great help in this. And it refers to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, you can't read it there, but you can't actually see it unless you know the Hebrew. But it's the word branch of David. The word branch is The Hebrew word nazar, or Nazarene, means branch, a branch, referring to the branch of David. This is Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecy, identified as the branch of David in Isaiah chapter 11, 1. There were a few Nazarites that existed in the Bible. They were prohibited to do certain things. You can think of Samson. Samson was a more famous one. He couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't drink wine. Now, that wasn't the case with Jesus, but different Nazarites were... The significance of a Nazarite was that they were called holy to the Lord. And they had to maintain a certain purity. Now, Jesus came eating and drinking, but Jesus himself, the sinless one, was called holy to the Lord, which is the reason why he would be called the Nazarene, the branch of David. Nazareth was their hometown. That is, that's the parents as well as Jesus. Now, it is important for families to live together in homes as a way that God has designed it. But we need to understand that our homes are to reflect our ultimate home with Christ. That's the home that we're looking for. We're not looking for houses around here. That's not our ultimate hope. We do understand that sustains us for a time. But ultimately, the family that we belong to is the family of God. He is our Father. You can read all about it at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus Christ is our King. He's our Lord. He's our elder brother. We are fellow heirs with Him. Fellow heirs with Him of the heavenly riches. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We, who are united to Him, are seated at that right hand in and through Him through the power of His Spirit. Jesus being our elder brother. God's Father is our Father. When Jesus is being raised from the dead, He calls it to Mary. And He says to Mary, Mary, go tell the disciples, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You belong to the family of the Lord. And your ultimate home is with Christ in heaven and soon to be the new heavens and the new earth. But shall we go on to point two, that Jesus grew up. Just like the kids, He grew up. First part of 4:8, the child grew and became strong, being filled with wisdom. First important thing to understand that this text is speaking of Jesus as a human being. There is, now this is the time to put your thinking caps on, because there's going to be some mystery involved here. Some of it is going to be very, very hard to understand. So if you have a question afterward, I'm going to cut you off right here and say that if something that you don't understand about this, about Christology, I will tell you, I don't understand either. God doesn't change. God doesn't grow. God doesn't learn. But the Bible says that Jesus grew. The Bible says that Jesus learned. The Bible infers strongly that Jesus changed. When the Bible addresses that about Jesus in particular, the Bible is talking about His humanity, not His divinity. And especially here, that's what Luke is talking about. Luke is trying to establish that Jesus is not only the divine Son of God, but that He is the second Adam, that He is truly human, and that He is truly a good representative for all humanity. And so in order for the priest after the order of Melchizedek to be a one to represent us, He needed to be fully human. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, He had to have a true body and a reasonable soul. Jesus truly changed in His humanity. As God, He did not. In His humanity, He was limited. He was finite. He is limited. He is finite. He's limited even now. He's limited in His finite. As divine, He is unlimited. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is unchanging. As a human being, he's visible. In his divinity, he is invisible. Some things that to come to rectify and many things in our head in addressing things of his humanity. Here in our verses, they're addressing Jesus in his humanity. Now, you might ask me, how in the world could that possibly be? I don't know. This is one of the times in the Bible where the Bible explains to you what is true, but not how it is. You can certainly understand why it's important that this person who saves you must be God. Because your sin was a sin against an infinite and holy God, and it demands infinite and holy justice. And a mere man can't do that. That man must be God. But in order to represent you well, to be a worthy sacrifice, the one who was to be pure and perfectly obedient could not just be God. He had to be man. Entirely, truly, a man. You understand how this is? We understand why it must be, how it must be. We can only describe what it is. We can describe that Jesus Christ is one person, two natures. One person, two natures. He has a divine nature, he has a human nature. But Jesus is one person. And those two natures are unconfused. When Jesus, the Son of God, becomes human, the God, the person somehow, the divine person does not change. There was no change that happened in the Son of God when he became flesh. There was a change maybe in the relationship with creation, but there was no change within God himself. No change. We have to proclaim that. But here, we do see change. And that change was true in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He grew physically. He grew in maturity. He was filled with wisdom. He was a life dedicated to the studying of Scripture. This means that Jesus, as a boy, guess what? Just because he wasn't divine. This is what's so magnificent about Jesus Christ being able to understand your life. It's not like Jesus is maybe zapped from earth and his divine and human was so mixed up that he didn't have to learn a thing. No. Jesus was raised, he had to study the Bible. He had to learn math. He had to go to school. He had to learn science and history. He had to go to class and whatever it looked like back then in the first century. He had to read the Bible daily to learn it. He had to memorize verses. That's what he had to do. He had to go to Sunday school, as if it would say, in order to learn about God. That's who Jesus was. Truly human. He read things like the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. That's called wisdom literature. You should read it, folks. Especially you younger kids that are there. I can't proclaim to you how useful it is to read through the Psalms, to read through the Proverbs. As you go through high school and middle school, folks, it's going to give you some perspective that perhaps, and it'll be amazing to your parents as well, if you insist that your children read through their scriptures, especially Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because they will be able to really figure out, interpret all the mess that's happening in those schools. Because the mess, they can look at the mess and say, oh, the Bible spoke about this. And I guarantee you it will happen. It'll be so helpful. But Jesus loved the law of the Lord. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is a man who's not walking in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is what? It's in the law of the Lord. Jesus' law. Did the law. He delighted in it. But he also underwent all the sufferings that are common to all of you, kids, and even more. It's helpful as you consider Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, which we just read. In the days of his flesh, growing up from childhood, his teen years and his 20s, he cried out with tears. You should read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Look at Psalm 10, just as an example. Turn with me to Psalm 10. Now, I want you to imagine yourself, right, as a person who goes through a lot of hecticness and pain and terribleness, and you feel like God is kind of far away, and your problems are really, really close. Psalm 10 says this, and notice what the first sentence is. It's a question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? You ever feel like God is standing far away from you? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And look what it says of the wicked. What he says of the wicked. His ways prosper at all times. The wicked! Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Move down a little bit here. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it in your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Notice the cry that is going out for this. I want you to consider this, believer, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus was crying these words for you. When you read through this and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, this wicked always seemed to succeed. What is going on here? You have to understand, Jesus cries these words for you as well. You should take hope in that. And I really hope it does. When Jesus was growing up, he was reading this and he was praying it. When he was getting bullied by other kids his age, he was reading that and he was praying it. When he was on the cross and he was getting unfairly accused and he was bearing your sin, he remembered this and he was praying it. And we all know that he was praying Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You think Jesus pulled that just whimsically? Jesus loved God's word and repeated those words back to him. That's what you should, that's prayer. You want to know how to pray, you read the Psalms. See, Jesus needed to live and experience all that it was to be a man, to pray those words as that second Adam. And he grew in wisdom and stature. As we go back to our text, he grew filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And this builds to my last point. This is important. The grace of God was upon him. Even in his child, this speaks of the intimacy that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. This is going to be expressed further as the child addresses his earthly parents in the temple when they're hunting around for him. He says, don't you know I'm here to do my Father's business? This gracious favor was then revealed again from the Father to Jesus at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Listen to what happens in John chapter 11. Some of you remember the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Jesus, in the raising of Lazarus, just so he doesn't go up and just say, okay, Lazarus, come forth. Notice what he does first. He goes, in verse 41, he lifts his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Praise, prayers, and supplications. The favor of God is upon him. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this, listen, on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, have you ever considered that the raising of Lazarus was actually an answer to prayer from Jesus to his Father? Do you consider that one? In effect, the resurrection of Lazarus was a result of God's gracious favor toward his Son. But this physical resurrection of Lazarus must be understood as a sign to reveal that the uniqueness of God's favor appointed to him equipped him to be the source of life itself. He tells Martha, when Martha comes out, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus tells Martha, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And so the purpose of the raising of Lazarus was to point to everybody around here that Jesus is the life. And to point out that that life-given favor was given to him by the Father, who appointed him to that task. Let me use this as an opportunity for a pastoral application that is really, really important. You are the product of the Father's favor to the Son. Look at John chapter 11. I know that you always hear me, Jesus said, but I say this on account of what? Of the people around me, so that they may do what? Believe. You who believe are a product of the favor of the Father to the Son. Jesus is making a request to his Father, right, so that all those may believe. The goal of the Father's favor toward his Son is that all of the Father's children may believe and be saved. It is because the Father loves the Son that he saves you. Let's put that in reverse. For the Father not to save you, he would have to hate his own Son. It is because the Son loves the Father that he redeems you. In order for you not to be redeemed, the Son would have to hate the Father. In union with Christ through the power of his Spirit, you also are bestowed that same favor. In our text, it says that the favor of God was upon him. And you can know that the reason why that favor was given to Jesus was so that you could receive that favor as well. And that favor comes through faith. So there are two calls I'm going to make here. I'm going to make a call to those who might be listening who have not received that favor. Receive it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. For those of you who have already received that favor, grow in it. Grow in it. How do you grow in the favor of the Lord? You grow much like Jesus did. You learn the scriptures. You grow in wisdom and stature. You understand that strength, the strength that the Lord seeks for you is not a physical strength, but a spiritual one. It is a strength that says, though my body is wasting away, my spirit inside is being renewed day by day. Renewed how? Renewed after the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the favor of the Lord. It's no different from saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study your Bibles. Read it daily. Households, parents, read your Bible to your children. Make sure that your children are reading their Bibles as well. Kids, read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. If there's a question, you go to your parents. If your parents can't answer, they go to the leaders of the church. Nevertheless, when you pray, you read your Bibles and you do it prayerfully. You pray that God will reveal to you its truth. You may not understand everything right from the get-go, That's okay. It's the reason why God gave you the church. It's the reason why God gave you parents. Okay? To help you along. Grow in God's favor as Jesus grew. For those of you who may not have faith in Jesus Christ, obtain that favor and know what that joy is. And then experience that joy by gathering here among us. I would implore you to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the favor that you, Father, have bestowed upon your Son. And in and through your Son, Lord God, through the power of your Spirit, you have united us to him. And Lord, you have bestowed that favor on us who believe. So Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would save many of those in our households. These individuals whom you have declared to be holy, mysteriously so. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we, all of us whom you have declared to be holy, that you would save them. That you would save us. That you would continue to sanctify us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.